Well, I'm hoping this evening to conclude the book of Nehemiah. It's been some time, I think, since I started it. It's not a short chapter, chapter 13, and there is a great deal of content, so it might be we haven't quite got the time to finish it, but God willing. Nehemiah chapter 13. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. What comes out later on in the passage is that Nehemiah has had to return to Persia, perhaps to give an account to the king of his being a governor there. And while he's away, things go wrong in Israel. Is sin not so often crouching at the door, looking for an opportunity? The Bible says, do not give the devil a foothold, because as soon as the opportunity is there, he would come in and plant sin. So what comes out in this chapter, the theme of the chapter is Nehemiah putting things right. Now you might say that's the theme really of the entire book. But he puts things right, he builds the wall and he concludes various reforms. He's called away and then things start to move backwards. People backslide. Do you remember that term, backsliding? It used to be really quite strong when I was a teenager. I think perhaps there's more backsliding now than ever, but I don't hear much talk of it. But the chapter begins on a strong note. It begins with them reading the Bible. Let me assure you, no matter how far you go from God, how many mistakes you've made, how much compromise, how much of a foothold you've given the devil, revival always begins with the reading of Scripture. And so it begins. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. They possibly had some kind of lectionary, a calendar of various parts of the Bible to read. And when we read the scripture, we become more aware, I think, of our own shortcomings. The stronger a Christian I become, the more sinful I realize I am. It's not the other way around. Oh, I've been a Christian for many years now. I've never been so holy. Well, I've never been so aware of my sin. The closer I get to Christ, the muckier I realize that I am. The passage they read is almost certainly from the 23rd of Deuteronomy. The third verse of that says, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor prosperity all your days forever. Now, some people might think that's rather unfair. These particular groups of people, the Ammonites and the Moabites, why should they be excluded from the assembly of the Lord because of something that happened a long time ago? Well, herein is a great picture. Let me assure you, friends, each one of us is an Ammonite and a Moabite. Because I have an ancestor who did something terrible. And I'm having to live with the consequence of that. I was born as one excluded and alienated from the presence of God. But thank God, a second Adam came. A second Adam came and undid the damage done by the first. And therefore this evening, though there's only a few of us, we are the assembly of God. And not one of us is excluded because the blood of Christ has made a path. That path has been restored. Nevertheless, in the context of Nehemiah, we of course are looking back through the wonderful lenses of Calvary. Nehemiah lived before that time. And in verse 2, he goes on to say why that was unreasonable. They had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. But God turned the curse into a blessing. Notice how Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 2 reads remarkably like Deuteronomy 23. Nehemiah knows the scripture. And when he's writing, he can quote it. But the fact is, sin has long-term results. Somebody was telling me the other day why they invest their money in the stock market. And I said, well, doesn't it go up and down, the value? Ah, yes, but I'm in it for the long term. Well, if ever sin was a long-term investment, it's paid many a dividend. It really, really has. Sin cuts us off from God. On a practical note, though, the text, I think, is reminding us that we believers are called to be separate from the world. Now, there are various interpretations of this. Some people will take it to an extreme and will not have any non-Christian friends, and, you know, they really are separate, they really are cut off. I'm not sure that's entirely biblical. I remember a few years ago, I used to be part of an amateur dramatics group. I don't know if that ever comes out. And it was good, and some people at the church I then attended kind of questioned whether that was a good use of my time. Should I not be doing something more godly? Well, possibly. But when I was a part of that group, and I became friends with the people there, when they said to me, oh, what are you doing on Sunday, as it variously comes up, so I'm going to church, I could talk to them about the gospel. And when I invited them to special events, some of them, not all of them, but some of them actually came. And so I don't think we should cut ourselves off. Nevertheless, the Bible says in the 18th of Revelation, then I heard another voice from saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. We are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. Our values, our norms are to be different from the norms and the values of those around us. The Lord said in the 15th of John, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. It hated Christ before us, therefore do not be surprised if people hate you because of what you stand for, or rather, who you stand for. However, there is a problem with Christians, and there is a problem with the Jews in Nehemiah's time, that there is a cavorting together, the people of God with the people of the world, and we are called to be different. In verse 4 it says, now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Now I appreciate it, it was a long time since we looked at the earlier passages, but Tobiah is like the arch enemy of Nehemiah. He was one of the surrounding nations who objected to the wall, along with Sanballat and the Arab. They were opposing. Yet here is the high priest, a man called Eliashib, allying himself with the enemy of Nehemiah, with the enemy of the people of God, the high priest of all people. In fact, his grandson, later on in the chapter, I think, marries a daughter of Sanballat. Why is this man flirting with the enemy? Is he doing it for personal gain? Later on in the passage, it would imply that he is. So, Nehemiah comes back, and he finds two things are wrong. Number one, the ordinary people are going against what Deuteronomy says, and they're allowing particular groups of people into the assembly of God. And the priest Eliashib, the high priest, has formed an alliance with the enemy. He had prepared for him, in verse 5, a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine, the oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. So evidently in the workings of the temple, If you're going to feed a whole load of Levites and singers, you need to have rooms to store the grain and the wine. And presumably, all those materials have been dispensed with in order that Tobiah, this wicked Ammonite, should be given some kind of apartment. Is he living there? Is he using it to store his own materials to do a bit of wheeling and dealing? We don't know. Temples, of course, generate revenue, and it might be that Tobiah is planning to make a little bit of money. In verse 6, Nehemiah explains why this was allowed to happen on his watch. During all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. The governor was the king's representative in that particular province. And although the governor would be expected to write letters to the king, perhaps to say, these are the tax receipts for this year, every now and again the king would expect the governor to turn up and give an account. And that is presumably why Nehemiah has returned. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. Was he coming back anyway and Tobiah's special apartment took him by surprise? Or had he heard rumours of Tobiah creeping into the temple, but the extent of the sin had taken him by surprise? We're not entirely sure. Why, though, was it so evil? I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done. Now, you might say giving a man an apartment is not evil, it's providing hospitality. Well, this man, you know, I think he's a neighbouring governor. He doesn't, you know, he's not homeless, he doesn't need somewhere to live. Or you might say, well, it's neither evil nor good. You know, the high priest will do to the temple whatever he will. Let's just remember, though, who Tobiah is. He's the enemy of Nehemiah. He's the enemy of the Jewish nation. And the high priest has afforded him an apartment in the temple. I'm afraid in our own day, there is a great deal of compromise in our churches. Eliashib has sold our apartments to Tobiah. Have you heard of Chrislam? Yeah. Headquartered in Berlin, a religion combining Christianity and Islam. Evangelical leaders falling over themselves to be photographed with Pope Francis. Tobiah continues to occupy his apartment. And in verse 8, we get the response of Nehemiah. It grieved me bitterly. Nehemiah's response to sin is the same as that of his God. God is grieved by sin. And when you're a Christian, your attitude is altered. You're molded into the image of Christ. And what he loves, you love. And what he dislikes, you dislike. Your attitude becomes the same as his. And this has grieved Nehemiah bitterly. Therefore, now, Nehemiah is my kind of man. He's a man of action. He doesn't, you know, go around moping or weeping. What does he do? Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the rooms. Good for you. No messing around here. So this would indicate that Tobiah has actually moved into the temple. You know, he's got his bed and he's got his city and he's living like a king. And Nehemiah, without any nonsense, chucks them out of the door. I commanded them to cleanse the rooms and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God. Remember, by giving Tobiah room, something else had to give way. The articles of the temple of God. This was not an apartment that was free, waiting to be occupied. The things that did belong there were chucked out with the grain offering and the frankincense. This Ammonite, by his presence, had defiled the rooms. He may well have even brought in his own gods to worship therein. We don't know. I realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. If you want to have people working full time in the temple, you have to provide them with food. Otherwise, they'll go back and they'll start growing their own because their stomachs have to be filled. Eliashib, the high priest who should have been running the temple, has neglected the very people who were there working in it. He's more interested in entertaining Tobiah than in feeding the Levites and the people of God. No grain has been stored for them, and therefore they have drifted off. I had a think a few months ago, when is it right to leave a church? I believe there are lots of bad reasons to leave a church. But when is it right? Well, I think it is right to leave a church when you're not fed. Continually. And it's right to leave a church when the leadership is corrupt and compromised. And if this were a church, Nehemiah would not have been unjustified in walking out. But he doesn't do that. He cleanses it. He cleanses the temple. I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Who are these rulers? Don't know, but they're not very good at ruling. They were given this opportunity to rule the temple of God and they've been mismanaging it. In Romans 12, Paul talks about the gifts of the Spirit, one of which is leading. He who leads, he should lead with diligence. These people have not been doing that. They've been entrusted with a position over the people of God, and they've allowed the Levites to go without food, the singers without food, while Tobiah, the Ammonite, is putting his feet up in the temple. Nehemiah's question is interesting. Why is the house of God forsaken? Of course, outwardly, things are probably running. Sacrifice may well be being offered. Okay, the singing wasn't quite so good, and there's fewer people around nowadays, but it still functions. No, says Nehemiah, it is forsaken. I gathered them together and set them in their place. Now, is that he put the rulers in the part of the temple where they ought to be? Or does it mean he brought them down a peg or two? Possibly the latter. Nehemiah is telling rulers the hard truth. And sometimes it behoves the man or the woman of God to speak truth to power. And that's what Nehemiah does here. And in verse 12 and 13, things start to be put right. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. This should have been happening already. It's happening now. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mathaniah. So they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to the brethren. He takes, apparently, the responsibility away from Eliashib and the rulers, and he gives it to people who can be trusted. I don't know any of these names, but this much I do know. There's a priest, there's a scribe, there's a Levite. And what do they have in common? They were considered faithful. It's interesting, they're not just faithful men, they were considered faithful. Now I know sometimes we can have unjust reputations. Somebody might think ill of you and there's no grounds for it. It's important though for a man or a woman of God not only to be faithful, but to be considered faithful. And these are the ones that Nehemiah entrusts with this valuable work. The tithe owed to those Levites is paid at last. It wouldn't have been paid otherwise. And then in verse 14, Nehemiah does what he often does during the book. He sends up one of those quick prayers to heaven. Another reason I like Nehemiah is that his prayers are not too long and theological. They're the kind of prayers that I pray when I'm having a bad day. And they invariably begin with, remember me, Oh my God. Now remember here, of course, doesn't mean God is liable to forget. I need to remind him. Rather it is, Lord, please give me your attention. Give me your attention, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Now, he prays several times in this chapter like that. He's not really, at first you might think that's not a very spiritual prayer. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done. Oh, I'm such a good doer. Oh, Lord. He's not boasting. He's not asking God to be memorialized forever, though of course he has been in Scripture. What good deeds has he done? He's reformed the temple. He brought about a revival in Israel in the previous chapters, and it is being undone. He nips away to Persia, and they start backsliding. And it's really a prayer for the people of God. Oh Lord, may they not backslide. Do you remember when Paul was with the Ephesian elders before he had to go? He spent the night with them. He warned them, wolves are coming. Be on your guard. And that's the message of the Bible to the church of God. Wolves are coming. Oh Lord, remember the good deeds that we've done. May the people not backslide. He's really praying for God to sustain the work, not to lavish him with reward. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. In other words, the Jewish people are doing what the men of Tyre are doing. From verse 15, it's the same problem as verses 1 and 2. The people of God are becoming indistinguishable from the people of the world. The men of Tyre saddle their donkeys and perform a roaring trade on the Sabbath day, and the Jews are privy to that. They're engaged in all sorts of commercial activity. And sometimes the people of God have to choose God or mammon. I've said from this pulpit before, I'm almost certain that great giant car boot sale in Gisborne, I'm sure it has many a bargain there that I'd like to buy. But I won't do it on Sunday. And I know people have different interpretations of what they can and cannot do on the Lord's Day. I leave that to you. I think of what Paul says in Romans. Yeah. But these people are engaging in commercial activity. I remember, but that gives really a glimpse into their heart. I can't see into your heart. I can't see into your soul. But there's a principle in the Bible that the actions we do are testament to the state of the heart within. A good fruit will produce good. A good tree will produce good fruit. If on the Sabbath they're busy making money, that indicates that in their heart they're impoverished. I contended with the nobles of Judah. Presumably the nobles are behind the commercial activity. Doubtless it's the ordinary Joe Meatballs and Sally Housecoats who were doing all the work. It's the nobles who are making the money. That was the case back then. I'm sure it's the case now. What evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us on the city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. He goes really to those in authority. And of course in Jeremiah 17 we read, thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring in it in by the gates of Jerusalem. The message of Jeremiah was ignored. And they're doing it again. What does sin do? It keeps creeping back. It keeps coming back. Nehemiah says, get rid of it. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem. Now here again, the second section of the chapter. Nehemiah does what he did in the first section of the chapter. He identifies the problem. He goes to those in leadership and then he does something practical about it. I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Here are these wealthy merchants camping outside the gates. However, Nehemiah is not even content with that. I warned them and said, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. Well, Nehemiah, I suspect, had a reputation for being a man of action. And if a man of action says he will lay hands on you, he probably will. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. They may not have been good Sabbatarians, but they were smart people. I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Notice how the Levites are told they should cleanse themselves after all this commercial activity. Have they been engaging in it? Have they been condoning it? They should have been guarding the gates. Instead, they were engaging in cheap commerce. And then at the end of verse 21, the same pattern, the second time now in the chapter, we get another prayer to God. Remember me, O my God. There it is again. Concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Why would he pray a prayer like that? Well, Nehemiah is making a great deal of enemies. He's already got Tobiah and Sanballat in Samaria. He's now fallen out with the high priest. He's fallen out with the rulers of the temple. And now he's taken on the nobles. These are powerful, vested interests. And Nehemiah knows that his deliverance comes from God. Remember me, O my God. Spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Is not the mercy of God great? In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. The people of God are marrying Philistine people and other people and worshipping foreign gods, no doubt. The language they speak isn't even Hebrew. And so once again, he contends with them, says he cursed them. And here it says, he struck some of them and pulled out their hair. Now, at the context, I think means the men rather than the children or the women. But even so, it might be an interesting study. When does the Bible allow physical contact in this context? Well, let me assure you, in the New Testament, we have no mandate whatsoever. He made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourself. Why is he being so strong with them? Well, let's remember that Ezra and Ezra and Nehemiah, all used to be one book, had already performed this distinction. He'd already told them about it. And even within the same generation, they've backslidden and started marrying these other people. These people are so wayward that words alone simply will not suffice. And then he goes on to give a very interesting argument as to why they shouldn't do it. Verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? The point he's making is that if Solomon, perhaps not as great as David, but one of the greatest kings that Israel ever had, if great, wise Solomon was led astray, how much more we who are foolish? In 1 Kings 11:4, we're told, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. I want to preach a sermon on the foolishness of old age. I've not been brave enough to do it yet. Maybe when I get a little bit older, I'll have the courage to do it. But it was when Solomon was old, he was led astray. And I think it was Solomon who wrote, "Better to be a poor but wise youth than an old and foolish king who cannot be rebuked." Beware, says Nehemiah, to you and to I. If even Solomon could be led astray, watch yourself. Verse 28, "And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me." By driving out Joiada, he is also driving out the influence of Sanballat, whose bidding he was no doubt doing. Sanballat may not have been there in person, but his agent was. "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites." This time, Nehemiah prays a third time, saying, "Remember them." Who is the them? Well, those who have defiled the priesthood. I think while Nehemiah was away in Persia, Malachi wrote his prophecy. And if you're familiar with Malachi, it talks about the corruption of the priesthood. This backsliding was particularly prevalent among those who should have known better. And Nehemiah is praying for justice, that those who have corrupted that special priesthood of men and the covenant and the Levites, that God would remember them and deal with them accordingly. "Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times." So first of all, he cleanses. It has to be in this order. He cleanses, he gives service, and he has practical concern. The earlier chapter, or the chapters immediately before this one, talk of a great religious revival in Israel, and it was partly undone. And whether you'd call this another revival, I don't know. Maybe it's just making up the lost ground that they should never have lost. He cleanses, he serves, and then he talks about practical concern. And then, of course, he ends once again with a prayer. The simplest prayer that Nehemiah, I think, even utters. "Remember me, O my God, for good." By the way, this is almost certainly the last chapter of the Old Testament to have been written. And these are the last words of the Old Testament. It's not in chronological order, which is why it's not the last book. Although Malachi, who was writing at a similar time, is. "Remember me, O my God, for good." This man is probably getting old. But unlike Solomon, he's lost none of his fire, his love for the truth. How many more attempts at reform is he going to oversee? How many more times will the people backslide and Nehemiah will bring them back? He hasn't got time. And therefore he says, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Let me end with a question for you. What are you doing that will be remembered by God for good? Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 3, "We are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. That's a great rich passage which declares an entire evening all to itself. But this much I would say upon it in closing. Paul is talking about Christians who are doing things before God calls them home. And some of the things we do in this life, we're just mucking about with straw. It won't last. It's of no great consequence or value. But there are some things we do, the things we do for the kingdom of God, that will last forever. Let me tell you, Nehemiah's work will be remembered forever. I believe he's in glory now. And God said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. And I pray that we, like him, might work for the kingdom of God. And not just with straw or wood or hay. Thus ends the book of Nehemiah. Amen.